Well, today you have a sermon outline in your bulletin. It's entitled, It May Be. You see, obviously, we've just read the passage of Scripture there in Amos 5. And we want to turn our Bibles to Joel chapter 2 just now. I want to start this study today. You saw, as we were reading through Amos chapter 5, where he said, if we do these things, it may be that the Lord will show grace to the remnant of Joseph. Well, I want to take you back to Joel chapter 2 that we looked at last week. I'll read these verses with you, and you can just read along silently as I read them aloud. These verses from Joel chapter 2, 12 to 17. Listen to what he said. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children nursing babes, let the bridegroom grow out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What we looked at last week, that who knows if God will relent, and he called them to repentance. And we want to look a little further into repentance this week. There's a few more things I want to share with you about the importance of repentance. First, the call to repentance that we saw just here. And it starts in letter A. It starts with a call to our deepest heart affection and attraction. Turn with your whole heart to the one who made you. Now look, we didn't make ourselves. We don't keep ourselves alive. He is sustaining us. He is providing for us. He is caring for us. He created us. He brought us into this world. It is therefore only a natural understanding that we should be in love with him. But because of the twistedness of sin, we have been not in love with him, but in love with ourselves instead. And it's only through this gracious work of God that's saving people's lives that he takes that twisted life and lays that on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ pays for that twisted life with his own life and exchanges our broken life for his well, righteous life. And we have the righteousness of God. That's the only way that's taking place, brothers and sisters. We ought to be in love with him, and that's what he's calling us to do. With your deepest heart attraction and affection, come back to the living God. There are a lot of things that take our affection, are there not? Jesus talked to us about it in Matthew chapter 6, where he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And he shared with us there that let not your heart be taken away by so many things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, or where you're going to be. Don't let your heart be taken away. He said, I know how to take care of that. I can provide for you. I take care of the lilies every day. I take care of the birds. I take care of the animals. I will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I will take care of you. We are to love him with our whole heart rather than let our heart be captured by any other thing. Unfortunately, the people here he was speaking of had their hearts captured by some other things. They were now, because their hearts had been captured, the Lord had done what he said he would do. He had brought on this great northern army, and it's sitting just outside of Jerusalem, ready to destroy them at this point. And they turn in repentance, just like it was called for here. And he said, if you will, I'll restore to you the year the locust took away. I'll bring it all back to you. Just turn to me. I want your heart. I want to have your affection. You know, I think it's if we can see this, this isn't just some religious precept that's out here. Families feel the same way. How many moms and dads have just said to a child that was headed in a wrong direction, and they, you know, ultimately, a child's going to go its own way, right? Because we are raising children who are to be their own authoritative unit, right? That's our goal. We don't want them always living with us. We want them to go ahead and pursue the next generation. But it's in sometimes in that breaking period that it gets really rough. Sometimes they break before they're ready. And they move out with friends. They move in a new direction, some way we weren't intending for them to go at all. And it breaks our hearts. We see them now attracted to something that is not good for them. Maybe you've seen your son or daughter attracted to a young man or a young lady that breaks your heart. You know this is not a good person for them. If you can understand that for yourself, then step back for a minute, see the big picture. That's the way God saw Israel. That's the way God sees us. What? I've got this wholesome relationship with you. I've got this whole... I did it all for you. I brought you to myself. I put you in a relationship with me. Why are you wandering far to somebody that's not good for you at all? He called them back to bring their heart back to Him. That's what this was about right here. So I can say this. Notice with me as we're looking this through. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. I'm going to just go just for a moment with fasting. It calls for a break from normal habits. That's all a fast really amounts to. It calls for a break from normal habits. By normal habits, we eat 3 meals a day or 2 meals a day or 16 meals a day, whatever you're eating. He's calling for us to break from our normal habits. But it isn't just about eating. It's because eating is the most prominent one. Repentance is not just going to be another movement in the agenda of life. He was calling for them to see that this is so important. You don't just stop and take a break. You know, sometimes I'm with motorcycle folk. Sometimes I'm at sporting events. And maybe somebody got hurt. Somebody was died. And they'll stop and they'll say, let's have a moment of quiet to remember our fallen brother. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then it's right back to things as they were. Right back to the ball game, right back to the sporting event, right back to what they were doing before, as if it's a normal activity. God's saying, I want to break from that. I have to have you break. I won't be just another little point in your agenda. I won't be just another little step that you do where we'd stop as a church and say, oh, wait, excuse me, before the next song, let's have a moment of repentance, shall we? Let's have a moment where we turn our whole heart back to God again. Okay, now that we've done that, let's go on with the next thing. Let's say, receive an offering now. You can't do that. This was to be a lifetime commitment. That's what he's calling for when he says with fasting. Secondly, I want you to notice, he says with weeping and with mourning. It's accompanied with a godly sorrow, the sorrow that is deep from its offense to God. Jesus, when he's speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, again said to people, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He wasn't just speaking about the normal things of life that cause us to mourn. He was speaking about the blessing of being close enough to God that He can let you see what breaks His heart. Being close enough to Him that it causes you the kind of pain it causes Him to see what sin does. If you're such a person that you can see that, you're a blessed person. To be able to see with compassion what God sees. To be able to see with compassion what goes on in this world. The cruelty, the thoughts, the evil intents, the actions that are done against each other. The cruelty and the thoughts that go on even within ourselves. If you've been gifted enough to be able to see, let God break your heart for that, you're a blessed person, friend. That's what he was calling on these people here to do. See things the way I see them. See how it breaks my heart. See how this broken relationship I have with you is creating nothing but sorrow for you and me alike. See how this broken relationship is bringing nothing but trouble to you. There is a way that seems right to you, but the end of it are the ways of death. I'm trying to tell you in advance, I know where this path goes. Stop here. Bridge out ahead. There's a sign he's trying to give them. That bridge is gone. You will drop to your own peril. Stop. Don't go any further. This is not simply a matter of just taking a new direction in life. It's a matter of life and death. And he's calling them to see things the way that he sees them. To let our hearts be broken over young men and women who are taking a path that's far from Christ. Seeing older men and women who are taking a path of comfort and leisure and leaving the faith. To see what the pain of broken relationships is really doing. To see the pain of killing our own offspring. To see the pain of the suffering that goes on with his children all around the world. That will break our heart as it does his. So he said, with mourning, with weeping. He said, rend your heart. It's accompanied with that godly sorrow. And he calls on us to relearn the goodness of God. relearn the goodness of God. Listen to how he puts it here. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Here's where you're looking at this God. Now you've realized, oh, the offenses we have against him, the half-heartedness with which we've worshipped, the way we brought our sacrifices, and now we've got none to offer at all. He's looking at that and he's saying, relearn the goodness of God. He's not interested in your rituals. He's not interested in your symbolic living. He wants your heart. That's what he was calling for in this right here. He wanted his people to relearn the goodness of God. He is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. Relearn that. Relearn that. He goes on even further. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15, consecrate a fast. Make it a community project. It's a community project. Notice, he's calling everything from nursing babies to children to brides and bridegrooms. He's saying, you need to bring a halt to normal activity. Bring it to a halt right now because it's so serious. What's about to take place is so serious. And brothers and sisters, I'm just going to share with you. We haven't got the time to look at it today, but Psalm 83 is a prayer of David and a prayer of the Spirit of Christ. And it's all about the destruction of all the enemies that you're seeing today making the threats against Israel. You need to check and see what Psalm 83 has to say about it. Then after you finish Psalm 83, reading it, I'm going to encourage you to go to Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll get a chance to look at that as we get further down in our study of Job. And just read Zephaniah chapter 2 compared with Psalm 83. Let me just share this with you. God's already promised that Israel's enemies are not going to exist there anymore. They're going to bring it to a close. And they will not be hassled by Hamas or any of those. There's a big thing happened in Psalm 83 and Zephaniah 2. Just take a look at it and remember all the names of those places and what they're related to. All right? Make it a community project. He said, I want everybody involved in this. Everybody. I want to see everybody's heart, that nothing else is any more important to them than this that we're doing right here. There's a great destruction on its way to you, and I want you to know I would make it thorough and complete lest you turn your heart. If you turn your heart, it may be that I'll relent. It may be that God will pull back. That's right with his nature. Let's take a look at that just for a moment. Let's talk about the fruits of repentance. And here, I've got a little bit different slide. Can we show that slide on the fruits of repentance? It's a little diagram I want you to take a look at with me here. And let me get mine. This is going to be taken directly from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can read the chapter over in just a little while. What we're going to look at here, I don't know if you can see it well. The way repentance works is like this. First of all, there's a sinful behavior. With that sinful behavior, it's easy enough for us to do that. We default to a sinful nature. We default to doing things our way, not God's way, doing things our way, not God's way, doing things our way. God is gracious in that he gives an accountability confrontation. Now, I mean by that, this is where he approaches somebody, whether it's through a prophet, it's through the Word of God, it is through an event that takes place. He's calling you, just as it was Nathan calling to David. David, you have sinned against Israel. You have sinned against God. It's you that's responsible. Paul is the one who confronted the Corinthians in an accountability confrontation. That means this. I'm saying, Gordon, you're the one. This is what's going on with you. In that confrontation, Gordon just said, I'm going out the door right now. I didn't mean that at all. I just mean simply, this is where you're calling someone to an account for what they've done. That this activity is a sinful activity. Now, that will always produce in that person guilt. Now, guilt has a couple of different ways it's going to go. They might get guilty and get angry at you for saying something. I'm going to show you about that in just a second. However, it always produces some kind of grief. Now, that grief can show up in two different ways. It can show up in regret, or it can show up in repentance. If it shows up in regret, here are the kinds of things you can expect to see from that person. That person starts having a pity party. Then they go for the sorrow for the consequence, not sorrow for what they've done. Let me ask this. Have any of you ever started to discipline your child and they realize you're dead serious about this, you're about to bring the world down on them on this thing, and they all of a sudden get very, very repentant. I'm really sorry. I'm really, really sorry. Now you have to ask the question, what are you really, really sorry for? Are you really, really sorry that you did this thing, or really, really sorry that you're about to get a paddling? You follow that? Can I say paddling? Is that okay to say still? You know, in the world we live with now, I'm not sure if that's really an okay thing. Can I say this? Paddling is not abuse. Now, you can get wild with it. The kids, we're supposed to correct our children. Plain and simple. Now, sometimes they're real sorry for the consequence. So that if it's just regret, sorrow for consequence comes, what comes up. It can also lead to depression. I feel bad. Depression in this situation is being angry and keeping inside. I'm angry with you. I'm angry with God. I ought to be able to do what I want to do without somebody confronting me about it all the time. It produces then laziness. I'm not going to do anything about it at all. Or disobedience. I'm going to keep on doing the same thing. Your problem. I'm tired of being judged by the church. I'm not going to be judged. Judge not. The fact of the matter is, the accountability confrontation came from the Word of God. Now, with that grief, it may also produce self-defense, where they really start defending their actions, that it was okay for them to do this. I don't think there's anything wrong with, and seek support. Now they're going to find all these people that they can build up on their side against you for speaking against them that way, against you for saying something like that. Then they start shifting the blame. It's not my fault. It was my mother. I was raised this way. My father, it was this, it was that. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. And that's why this happened here. Blame shifting. Then start slander. Now you're going to start blaming the one who held you accountable. You start saying bad things about that person. Don't you think they just interfere in people's lives? Don't you think they just... Sullenness. Pouting. Sullenness is what adults do. Pouting is what children do. Sullenness. Can't be talked to anybody. Just got the poochy lip disease and you keep it that way. Or anger. Just angry about the whole thing. Really mad. I'm going to blow up with somebody about it. Okay, let me share this with you. The sorrow of the world, this regret here, always leads to death. Always. That's its path. So from guilt it went to grief, that went to regret or sorrow of the world, and that always leads to death. It can't go anywhere good. But in true repentance, the guilt from the accountability, you see from the Word of God that you did something wrong. That led to your guilt, that led to the grief, that led to the kind of grief that produces repentance. That's godly sorrow. You're understanding why God was offended by that thing. You're understanding what's wrong with what I did, not the consequences. You know enough about the consequences to know that God may relent. But I've got it coming if He doesn't. I was wrong. That's the difference in this. It produces the fear of the Lord. I know that what I did was wrong. It's shame for sin. God has a right to judge me for this. I'm in the wrong. And it produces shame for sin, which you see the offense it is to God. And that causes a confession of that sin. I did it. I am wrong. Not excuse making. I did it. I'm really wrong. It turns from there to a personal hatred of sin. I want to turn from that. It's turning from wickedness. It's turning from sin. It produces accountability. It says, brother, thank you for pointing this out to me. Would you hold me accountable? I don't want to be offensive to God. Would you help me with this? That's why it's a community project. You follow what I'm saying? Because you won't do it just by yourself. You need brothers and sisters to hold you together on that. It produces accountability. I start putting off the old things and start putting on new things. It creates in me a humility. Humility is a turning to God, and with that, grace comes. And now I seek to restore things. I don't seek to go on the same old path. I seek restoration. And I know then where grace comes, faith comes. And then I'm working restoration with the offended party in the thing. If it's God, then it's with God. If it's God and the person, then I work with that. That's the path of repentance, and that always leads to salvation or delivery. You follow where I'm at? And I'm not using salvation here necessarily as an eternal salvation. Just a delivery from what the consequences were that were on their way. This was the path God's calling Israel to go. Recognize what you've done. Take shame for sin. Let that lead you to some weeping. Turn away. Make it so important to you. You're getting away from your daily schedule, all the daily routines. And that will lead to the delivery. Brothers and sisters, if we can see what's going on at all in the world, we can see that what is being talked about right here is about to take place. This is a massive movement of God, where God is bringing judgment on His people in order that He might finish up that which He promised from the beginning here at the end. The judgment and restoration of all things in that day that's called the Day of the Lord is on its way. So if I can go back to our outline now and just share these a couple other ideas and thoughts with you here. It starts with godly sorrow. That's why we called it repentance, that it starts with godly sorrow. It trusts the character of God. So you're brokenhearted of what you've done, not of just what's happening. You see what's happening is coming as a direct result of something you have done. It's not just God being mean. It's not just your, quote, parent being mean to you. It's something you have done, and these are the direct consequences. You knew this is what He said was going to take place. It's not the consequences now that are bothering you. You've come to realize, I've earned those consequences. I've deserved them. And you're turning. And you're going now to trust the character of God. It has been the character of God to revive such a one by the living Spirit of God, though it should be seen He is not obligated to do so. This is why Amos said the words, "It may be. It may be." So, turn with me just for a moment to Isaiah 57, would you? Isaiah 57, verses 15 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the things of the Old Testament happened for examples for us that we might know what God is like. So here's a great history book. It's telling you great lessons, but it's also telling you about the character of God. And since we're learning about the character of God, we don't want to do the same things He did in the Old Testament. We want to be a different people, right? You follow where we're going on this? All right. Isaiah 57:15. Look what it says. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." I got that, don't you? God dwells in a high and holy place. He's got a throne, this beautiful place, angels, everything going on. But now we'll look also what He has to say. "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit." The dwelling of God is with that person? Yes. The dwelling of God, this high and lofty one, the creator of the heavens and the earth, dwells with the one who has a contrite, humble spirit. Why does he dwell there? Look what he goes on to say. "To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It's the character of God to revive that which is broken. When he sees humility, when he sees contrition, he moves in that. He takes up his residence in that. And what you have is the residence of this living, powerful God who brings fruit out of things. And he comes to live in that person right there and revives that person. Brings that person back to life again. Brings that person back to the joy of the faith. Brings that person back to the joy of the character of God and being in a relationship with God. Look what he goes on further to say with it. "For I will not contend forever," he says, "nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me. And the souls which I have made." In other words, I'm not going to keep pouring stuff on. You can't take it. If I just kept pouring stuff on, you would not take it. You would fold. All I'm looking for is humility and contrition. When I find that, it's in order that, not that I can boast about, "Look, I got them. I broke them." It's in order that I can take that person there and revive them. Make him a living, vital person. Someone who can face it, who can handle it, who can be with my character, who knows what I'm like, that I'm slow to anger, that I'm full of grace and I'm full of mercy, and I'm full of love and I'm full of joy. That's what happens to the humble and contrite person. That's why he's calling on them to be that kind of person. "I want to be with you. I want to raise you up. I want to bring you to a new place." But I also note, let's just see in letter number two there, it has been the character of God to deliver His people from danger. They were there in that danger due to their discipline. I want you to look with me to Judges chapter 2 just for a moment. Here, once again, we are learning the pattern of God. What's the character of God like? What does He normally do? So if you've got opportunity, you've got your Bible there, turn it to Judges chapter 2 just for a moment, and we'll see the pattern of God that operates with His people. We're looking here at verses 14 to 19. Here's what it was. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why? Because they decided to do things. As a matter of fact, look at verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, verse 14 says. So He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. See what's going on here? God's, just like any good parent would, He's disciplining His children. They've headed a wrong direction. They've done evil in His sight. And to correct it, He has sold them over to, He's delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Now the enemies are taking the land that was supposed to be prosperous for them, and it's not prosperous for them now. They're not in the blessing way right now. Okay? So He's delivered them over to that. Now let's go on. Verse 15. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who, now watch this, delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. He raised up judges. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, from their stubborn way. Now, that's the pattern that's set up in the book of Judges. That's what you're going to read about if you read about it in the book of Judges. The evil side of the Lord, God raises up, they cry out to God because of the oppression. God sends them a deliverer. They're delivered from it. They are, that generation's cool with God. They think it's really wonderful. They're happy about that. And they start to walk away from God and they start all over again. Big cycle goes on there. But here's what they knew. It is the character of God to deliver people in their humility and their contrition from the problem He brought on them because of discipline. You follow where we're at? He's calling on them to relearn the character of God. What's God like? Well, God's a just judge, and the stuff that's happening to us is happening because of what we did. Not because He's mean, not because He's cruel. It's what we did. We brought this on ourselves. Now we see our offense. We're sorry for our offense. We cry out to God. We can know this. It is His character to dwell with those who are contrite and humble, to revival. It is His character to deliver those humble, contrite ones out of the trouble that they're in. You follow me? All right, let's go on to the next. Letter C. It produces a diligence with confident joy in the repentant ones to please God and get things right with Him. Do the works that are most like God that we were designed to do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, which follows 8 and 9, obviously. He says this. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He foreordained that we should walk in. In other words, when He saved you, He already had a pattern of good works in mind for you to live by. When we were saved, He already had a pattern of things He wanted us to be involved in, if we only knew them. We sang just a little while, Micah 6, 8. And in that we were singing, what is it that the Lord requires of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Those are the things He requires of us. Consequently, what would you expect the other prophets are going to say you should do? What should those prophets say if you want to give evidence that you are repenting? If you want to give evidence that you're turning from what you're doing, what would it do? Well, it produces a diligence in you with confident joy in the repentant ones to please God. Look, they've realized they have offended God. And they're understanding this. If we are sorrowful for what we've done, it may be that He relents. It may be that He'll do this. Who knows if He relent from the harm He's about to bring onto us and restore us? They knew they could count on the character of God. And counting on it, they did. Now, if you would, consider with me the things that He called them to do in order that they would show the evidence of their repentance. Cleansing ourselves from evil. Turn with me here. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. All right? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. He said this, and the very same idea that's going on, talking to the very same people about what they had done, the offense that it was to him, here's what he said. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, he says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they should be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. He was willing to restore them back into all the full covenant promises with humility, with contrition. And with that, he's saying, now, it's not just enough that you be humble and contrite. I'm not looking for humility and contrition. I want to revive you in order that you'll do the things that reveal me. I want people to see what I am like. They can't see that if you're profaning my name. They can't see what I'm like if you're doing your own thing and some of that stuff is downright ugly stuff. They're not going to see me. They're going to think that I'm like what you're doing. So with that humility and contrition and with me reviving you, here's what I want you to do. Wash yourselves. You see, cleansing yourselves from evil. That is, put it away. Hate it. Not simply give it a rest. Now, here's what I mean by that. We might see that we're doing something wrong and say, you know, I'm going to let go of that thing for a while. Whew, that just got me into trouble. I can pick it up later when I want to go back to it again. That means, no, I'm done with this. This thing is killing us. This thing is destroying us. I'm done with it. So cleanse yourselves from evil. He says next, to cease that evil. If you're gonna put it away, don't ever do it again. Don't ever come back to that thing again. Let it be dead to you, okay? The next thing he says is, verse 17, learn to do good. Now, why would you have to learn to do good? Because if you've been following your own pattern over here, it's not been good. So he's calling you now that you know the character of your God, learn to do what God would do. Learn to do what God would do. And here I put this. Learn and teach how to put things in their God-made order. Learn and teach how to put things in their God-made order. Because that's about our lives. What order did he have in mind for our lives? What order did he have in mind for our homes? What order did he have in mind for the property that we live on? That we have. You see, you can't separate and make spiritual things and secular things. Our property, the things that we have and handle, they're a part of what we're about anyway. They're a part of our witness and testimony of what we think about God. If they're disorderly and chaotic, people think that our God is disorderly and chaotic. If they're ordered, they begin to get the picture. God is an ordered God. So it's about our lives, about our property. If our lives are, on one hand, full of nasty jokes and ugly things that we say, and on the other hand, supposed to be praising the Lord on Sunday, that doesn't speak well. You follow where we're at? That speaks crude. That profanes God. That's what he hated. His name was being profaned. So he's calling on them to learn, to teach, and to do good. Practice good things now. That's what I called you for. That's why you're my people. And go on further with me. He says the next thing, learn to do good, seek justice. Seek justice. Diligently pursue things being in alignment with God's standard. Justice simply means I'm looking for the way things to be. I'm looking for the way that I created things to be. There's a lot of hateful and cruel things that go on in this world. You know what? There's a lot of them. And a lot of them come from our own selfishness. They come from our own prejudice, our own bigotry. The things that we are prejudging for that we don't have a right to judge. We're letting a lot of unjust things go on. Let me share this with you. God holds a people accountable for something. Follow me? Now watch what I'm going to say here. It isn't just the generation that's living. The generation that's living is living from the principle of the generation before that, which lived on the principle of the generation before that, which lived on the principle of the generation before that. Everybody follow me? So that they are seen by God as the same people. That's why he can speak to a generation about things that have been going on for 400 years. And he holds them accountable for things that have gone on for 400 years. You see where I'm coming from? When Nehemiah is going to make his prayer of confession, he's understanding something. I and my fathers sinned against you. You follow what I'm saying? I and my fathers sinned against you. Well, I know this. He does not hold a current generation accountable for the exact actions of that one, the previous one. But he does hold them accountable for how they handled what those actions were. You follow what I'm at? This guy murders somebody, gets by with it. His son is not responsible for that murder and is not held accountable by God for it. But God does hold him accountable for the things that have been dealt with since that time. You follow where I'm at? It is easy enough to say, I never owned a slave. Never had one. And to say from that, these people should not hold me responsible for it. No, you didn't. Let me share this with you. What went on in previous generations, if I still now have any prejudice, hang with me, kids, any prejudice, any bigotry, any ill feeling toward them, I'm going to have to go back to the definition of murder and realize that if I'm angry with my brother without a cause, I'm guilty of death. That's sin, of murder. There are things that have gone on in previous generations that have gone on uncorrected and continue on in an uncorrected manner. And people can just wash their hands of it like Pilate said, not my problem. Seek justice. Seek justice. It just means that I'm doing things in a God-ordered way, not simply the way that somebody wants it done. Follow that? Big difference in that, is it not? Let me go back to being a parent again. There are times when our kids really want something that I'm not willing to give them. If they just cry out because they want it, I'm not doing them a favor. I am building them a certain selfishness that I will not be able to stop. That dam breaks and you're in trouble. Follow where we're at? There are some things you need to be able to say, no, not today. No, we're not going to do that. I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. No, we're not going to do that. God says sometimes, no, we're not going to do that. To seek justice, to seek things to be done in the proper way, God's way. That means we're going to have to be real familiar with God's law, does it not? Real familiar with God's law for there to be justice sought. And I'm using, listen, that's not my whole point of this message. I'm just trying to share with you illustrations of what's going on. That one generation is responsible for the continuation of something that may have happened years ago. We've never cleared up the problem with the Native American. Never. We broke every single treaty with them, and we've never cleared it up. Not once. There are things that have gone on, brothers and sisters, that we're letting continue. Well, I'll go on to the next one. He said, reprove the oppressor. Now, depending on what translation you have, yours may either say rebuke the oppressor, reprove the oppressor, or it may say relieve the oppressed. Either way, it's difficult to say in the Hebrew which way this goes. But here's the deal. You know there's somebody that's been oppressed, whether it's through social oppression or it is through financial oppression, physical oppression. There's somebody that is being oppressed. Our function is to relieve those who are in the oppression. Our function is to rebuke the oppressors. Stop that. You can't go on doing that. And to the one who's under the oppression, let me help you while you're out, brothers. Let me help you out here. That is our responsibility. You see, these are things he's saying. This is genuine repentance. It isn't just that you cried and you felt sorry and you want to say, now that I've cried, can you see that? And just be done with it, Lord. Remove the consequence. That's no different than your child who's saying, please don't spank me, please don't spank me. I'll never, ever do it again. And you know they are. You know they are. Rebuke the oppressor. He goes on further. Defend the fatherless. This word defend can mean guide. It means vindicate. It means watch out for. Make sure nobody takes advantage of the fatherless. How many fatherless people are there? Listen, single parent families are fatherless. You follow where we're at? If that mother's got the child and got the custody, that's a tough situation. We need to be those who are very sensitive to that. To be able to guide, defend, take care of the fatherless. That's what it's about. And related to that one, he said, defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. Work for their best conditions, especially in their trouble. Work for their best conditions, especially in their trouble. James chapter 1, you recall, had said, this is pure religion. You want to see a man who has great religion? You want to see his faith that really means something? That he visits the widow and the childless, or the fatherless, in the day of their difficulty. That is showing repentance. That is saying, I'm stepping out of my comfort zone to help you in yours. I see what it's about. And I want to help you in yours. Now, if I can go further. He shared with King Nebuchadnezzar, when King Nebuchadnezzar had been caught in his sin, and he said, it may be that God will forgive you if this, show acts of mercy to the poor, the needy, and the stranger. In Daniel 4:27, he said, it may be that God will put it off if you'll do this. Cleanse yourself from the sin you've done, put off that junk, and put on in its place acts of mercy. Show mercy to the poor, the needy, and the stranger. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that, as it turns out, and he brought upon himself a grand judgment. You read more about that in Daniel chapter 4 and following. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say this. Number 8, in what shows genuine repentance. What shows genuine repentance? It means I now know what I've done. And I now know the character of God that I've been forgiven. I know now the character of God that I'm being revived by Him. And because I'm being revived by Him, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put away all my evil junk, not doing that anymore. Instead of that, I'm going to learn to do good. I'm going to find out. I'm going to invest my time in doing good. This is not just going to be an every now and then scheduled opportunity. I'm going to make my life a life of doing good. I'm going to make a life of seeking justice. I'm going to make my life of making sure I'm rebuking the oppressor and helping out the oppressed. I'm going to make my life showing mercy to the poor and to the needy. Everybody follow where I'm at? That shows real repentance. Not just some emotional stuff. He's looking for us to be a revived, joy-filled people that are moving in that direction. This is the direction God wants me to walk in. Now I'm ready to do. So if I can say this, number 8, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We haven't been given a whole lot to do. Love the brethren. That's what we've been given to do. But it did give us this. Wherever you go, proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Make disciples of people. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That we do have. That is ours, brothers and sisters. To show genuine repentance, it's time to open our mouth and speak what we know to be true. Listen, this thing is coming down to an end. You follow where we're at? The end that He promised all the way back from the days of Noah. The end that He said was going to happen is about to happen. The end that Jesus told us about. The end that the disciples told us about. It's on its way. It's about to happen. And as it's about to happen, it's on its way, He's calling on His people to redeem people, get them out of that mess. This thing's about to happen. He's looking that people could be saved from that day. That's our duty. That's our job. That's our responsibility. If I can say it further, that's our privilege. We know the end. And we know how to get out of that. He's calling on us to show genuine repentance. If I can say this last, letter D. It leads the repentant one to salvation and delivery for which he has no disappointment or regret. Let me just say it further this way. Look, you will never regret doing what God wanted you to do. You follow that? You'll never regret it. You'll never be disappointed with God for doing what he called you to do. He always empowers you with it. Ever follow me? Look, this is critical. This is important to us. Big things are about to happen. And as those big things are about to happen, he's putting out a general call through his prophets. He said that in the last days, prophecy will be opened up again. We don't understand it. He told Daniel, seal it up. It's not for you to know what's going on. This prophecy is not written for you. It's written for a future generation. Seal it up. It will be revealed in the last days. And here it is, brothers and sisters, being revealed to us in the last days. Time for us to be a wise people who know the times, who see that the end is at hand. And because it's at hand, we want to be a people who are ready to deal with it. We understand the times. We're going to pray. We're going to work. We're going to be diligent in our repentance. We're going to follow him. He called on Israel to do that. And next week we'll look at what happened when Israel did do that. The great delivery that was coming from that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that he is to me. Father, I want to thank you for giving us all everlasting life in Jesus Christ. For being the God who revives us. Thank you for reviving us, Father. Thank you for being that good and awesome God. We pray, Father, for a great revival to break out among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that more believers might be, for surely death is on its way. Surely a great judgment is on its way, Father. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would empower us once again, motivate us once again to get that gospel out to people, to live before the world as Jesus Christ would live, to live before the world as God would live. Thank you for what you're doing in each one of us just now. Dismiss us with your grace in Jesus' name.